Church, our Bible reading this morning. It's to start actually makes sense when Duncan gives an introduction about it. When you read it, you'll understand why he picked this particular scripture as well. It's from Matthew 14, and it's on page 981 if you're using the Pew Bibles. It'll also be on the overhead behind us as well. Reading from verse 22, and then we will read another portion from Galatians chapter 2 as well. The bulletin says chapter 5, but it's actually chapter 2. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they cried, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind and he was afraid and began to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" When they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Second reading is from Galatians 2, and it's on page 1169 in the Pew Bible, reading from verse 19 and 20. "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." May the Lord bless his word.
Good morning. It's always a slightly nervous thing when you go to a new church. I remember when we first went to Durham Road and I was thinking, how's Aidan going to get on? What's it going to be like as he goes to Durham Road? And about week four, he goes into the kids' room and he comes out and he looks at me and he says, "Daddy, why is there a squirrel in the kids' room? Did it have a big furry tail?" "No." "Oh, that's probably not a squirrel, is it?" But he's doing really, really well now. So we were praying the other night, and I said to him, "Aidan, the Lord bless you," and he goes, "and keep you." And I said, "The Lord turn his face to you," and he said, "and be gracious to you." "And the Lord make his face shine on you, and give us quiche." And I'm like, he's going to be just fine, isn't he? Clearly got that one down. Let's just take a moment in silence and then I'll give a word of prayer. Lord, may these words of my mouth and these meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen. I long to see a movement of renewal and revival up and down the Tyne. Yeah? Yeah, bring it on. When I was a new Christian in the mid-90s, everyone was talking about revival. It was the thing to talk about. And we would stay up late and we would pray and we would play our guitars until early in the morning. And I think we believed that if we did that, then revival would just kind of descend from the heavens to us. I think I've come to realize that John Wesley had to jump on his horse and go and preach. And St. Aidan had to set up his little school on Lindisfarne. And William Bruve had to get out on the streets of the tomb and share the gospel. Which gives me a little bit of a problem. I don't know about you, but I'm a very ordinary person. You relate to that? Yeah, very ordinary. I'm no Wesley, I'm no Booth, I'm no St. Aidan. Just me. And to be honest, I'm a bit overcautious. And I don't enjoy feeling on the edge very much. And I can be quite selfish. And my mind can wander into some really dark places if I let it. But I still long to see renewal and revival up and down the Tyne. And I want to share a little verse that gives me at least some hope. And it's the verse that we had read to us a moment ago. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Is that an encouraging verse?
Yes.
Shall we read it together? I'm sorry, I make people do this at Durham Road all the time and they hate me for it, but I haven't learned to stop yet. So let's read that together. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself for me. Amen. I'm not extraordinary. I am spectacularly ordinary. But Christ wants to live his life through me. And with Christ, anything's possible, isn't it? Christ gets involved, anything can happen. So, first of all, I want to pull out three principles from this verse. And the first principle is surrender. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's a bit of a puzzle, isn't it? How is it possible that Paul can be both dead and writing this verse? He's talking about his old life. So how does that old life work? It's dead simple. It's what we do every day. I decide what I want. I come up with a plan to get it. And then I make that plan happen. That life is centered on me. God doesn't get a look in. And that is the life that Paul says is dead. It's got to go. The new life is very different. In the new life, I ask, what does Christ want? How would Christ go about me pursuing that? And then I trust him to give me the power to make it happen as I get on with doing what he wants. That's what it means for Christ to live in me. His will, his way, and his power. So that's the first principle. I've got to give up living for myself, and I've got to start living for Christ. Okay? Surrender. The second principle is obey. The life I live, says Paul. Hang on a second. I thought you just said you were dead. Are you alive or are you dead? Now, the great mistake here to think that if we're dead and Christ is going to live for us, then we can just be passive and do nothing. It may sound stupid, but it's amazing how often we live like that, isn't it? So I say I want to see a movement of revival up and down the Tyne. Am I actually talking to the people I know who don't know Jesus yet about spiritual things? Or I talk about the decline in the church and the need for more labourers. But actually, I then need to start giving to enable that to happen. Because 90% of the obedience that Jesus expects from us isn't kind of weird mystical stuff that descends from heaven. It's written down for us in black and white in his word. So the first principle is I need to surrender my own life, my old life. And the second principle is I need to obey Christ. The third principle is trust. I live by faith. So Paul explains how he lives. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Apart from Christ, we can achieve nothing. Oh, it's not true, is it? It's just not true. There's so much we can do apart from Christ. We can fill our lives doing stuff apart from Christ. The only trouble is it accomplishes nothing. Wonder at the end of my life, how much of my life will fall under the judgment of nothing. It's easy to fill our life with things apart from Christ. But it is the empowering of Jesus, him living his life through me, him empowering my obedience, him making the difference in my life. So the first principle is surrendering our old life. The second principle is obeying Christ. And the third principle is trust, trusting him to empower my obedience. So the heart of it is this. It's not me for God. So it's not God sitting up there in heaven watching me as I run around like a mad thing trying to do everything for him. But equally, it is not God for me. It is not me sitting there passively doing nothing and just watching God change the world around me. It's God through me. It's the life of Christ pouring through my life as I surrender, as I obey, and as I trust him to empower my obedience. It's not me for God. It's not God for me, but it is God through me. Your turn again, if you'd like to say that with me. It is not me for God. It is not God for me, but it is God through me. Amen. Okay, so we're going to look at those three principles and see how they worked out in that ridiculous little story we had read for us of Peter walking on the water. So let's jump into that story. The boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. So as we said earlier, there's lots of things that we can do apart from God. There's lots of things we can do without giving God a second thought. Very often it's only when things become difficult that we realise our need. Peter was a fisherman. Peter knew how to row a boat. This was normal. This was hardly the occasion for a dramatic encounter with God. Peter was on autopilot. But tonight, autopilot wasn't working. And at that moment, Jesus appears, walking across the lake, as you do, out for an evening stroll. Hi. What? Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Is Peter mad? Does this sound like a good idea? What if it isn't Jesus? He jumps out the boat and it's some figment of his imagination. And he's in the middle of the lake and there's a storm on and he's going down, he's going to drown. This is a really stupid plan, Peter, what are you thinking? But that's my cautious side. Right there, coming back to bite me. Because we see something really precious about Peter's heart in this verse. Because Peter just wants to be where Jesus is, doing what Jesus is doing. Of the disciples, only one of the disciples is about to manifest the life of Christ. And it's the heart that wants to be with Jesus, doing what Jesus is doing. But to be with Jesus, doing what Jesus is doing at this point, is going to take the supernatural power of God. Come, says Jesus. Wonder if Peter was having second thoughts at this point. But now he's received a call. Peter's not going off on one on his own, because that wouldn't end well, would it? No, that's going to end very badly. He's been called by Christ. And that's quite important because God doesn't just empower our own dreams and visions. I remember in an organization I used to work for, we had this grand plan one year that we were going to recruit 100 new staff in the year, and by the end of the year we had a net gain of -3. Well, that vision clearly had more to do with the cheese than with the Lord, didn't it? God empowers us to do what he asks us to do, because that independence is a streak of our old life. We're no longer on our own. We don't own ourselves anymore. The question is now, God, what would you have me do? Peter got down out of the boat and he walked on the water and came toward Jesus. So this is not Peter doing it for Jesus, because Peter can't just kind of swagger over to the side of the boat and put his hand on the boat and vault over the side and mince across the water to Jesus and look at me, because he's going to sink if that happens. But have you noticed how Jesus doesn't do it Aladdin style? He doesn't kind of take Peter, levitate him up in the boat, bring him miraculously over the side and over the water and set him down gently in the water in front of Jesus. That doesn't happen. Peter has to get up and he has to walk over to the side of the boat. He has to sit on the rail, and as he does so, he feels the spray come up from the waves and hit him in the face. Then he has to swing his legs over the edge. Then he has to lower himself down onto the sea, and then he has to put one foot in front of the other. And at some point, he's actually going to have to let go of the side of the boat. And now he's in the middle of a lake with nothing underneath him but water. Empowerment follows obedience. Don't you hate that? Don't you just hate that? Wouldn't it be much nicer if the miraculous supernatural empowering of God turned up first? Then you think, okay, now we're fine to obey. It's a little bit like Moses and the Lord at going to go and see Pharaoh, isn't it? After you've told Pharaoh to let my people go, then you'll worship me on this mountain. And you can see Moses going, I'd rather have something now, if you don't mind, before I go and see Pharaoh. But no, empowerment follows obedience. We don't get the power until we get on with obeying. Bill Bright once famously said, why would God give the power of the Holy Spirit to anyone who had no intention of actually doing what the Holy Spirit wanted them to do? Does Jesus really love Peter? Is Jesus powerful and competent to look after him? Because if not, in this particular test, Peter will die. So we see surrender. Peter wants to be with his master, doing what his master is doing. We see obedience. Peter has to actively respond to Jesus' call and get on with doing what he's told. And we see trust. Peter has to trust Jesus to hold him up as he puts one foot in front of the other and walks across the lake. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, Lord, save me! Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. Now, Peter is way out of his depth here, and suddenly, like you do, he becomes aware of it. There's the wind. Oh, goodness, the wind, yes. And the waves. I seem to be going up and down rather a lot. This isn't good. And I'm in the middle of a lake, and it's dark, and there's nothing underneath me. Ah, I can't do this! And he takes his eyes off Jesus, and he turns back to his own resources. Your own resources aren't very useful when you're walking across a stormy, deep lake in the middle of the night. And so you have this extraordinary verse. He began to sink. Who's been swimming recently? Beginning to sink. What's that all about? Either you sink or you don't sink. You don't begin to sink. But anyway, I don't know what that's all about. But he remembers Jesus and he cries out. And Jesus was right there to catch him. Peter called beyond himself. and reached beyond himself. And he found Jesus was there to meet him. So Peter started well, but then he panicked. But even in his failure, the Lord was right there with him. That's encouraging, isn't it? Even in his failure, the Lord was right there with him. God wasn't out to drown Peter. He just wanted to wean Peter off his old life of independence. Jesus wasn't afraid of Peter's failure, because the real failure wasn't that he began to sink, whatever that means. The real failure would have been not getting out the boat in the first place. Here's a lovely verse. And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Seriously? Seriously? Now the wind dies down? Why all the wind in the first place? Wouldn't it have been a lot easier for this particular exercise in faith if it hadn't been windy? Was the wind really necessary? Couldn't it have died down before he walked on the water? It was a setup, wasn't it? It was a blooming setup. The wind had done its job, and the wind could be dismissed. Because this was a lesson that you couldn't learn on a calm evening. And then here's the killer verse. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him. Didn't worship Peter. Everybody knew that Peter was not super buoyant. But Peter's stumbling but obedient walk with Jesus. And even in that, his failure connected the supernatural power of Jesus with the disciples that were sat in the boat and their own experience. And so Peter's testimony, his life, his walk, caused others to worship Jesus. That's pretty cool. Praise God. Turned out Peter was a little bit ordinary too. A bit like me. And possibly a bit like Aidan and Wesley and Booth. Maybe revival and renewal could come to the Tyne. Maybe we could have a movement of renewal and revival flow up and down the river and along the coasts. It's a bad, difficult time at the moment. We now have a Prime Minister whose character is little better than Donald Trump's. And the scary thing that has started gnawing at me is maybe that's not just a kind of a one-off thing. Maybe that's actually a reflection of where our culture has got to. So we look at Tyneside. I would guess at least 90% of people don't give Christ a second thought. That leaves us with a huge missional challenge. So many of the churches up and down the river and up and down the coast are getting older and older, and fewer young people are coming from a non-Christian background completely into the church. That's really difficult. But because hardly any people are coming into the church, or at least into the traditional British church, then we have a very weak understanding of the enormous challenge that leads us into how do we disciple people who have no Christian framework in their head at all. We're having to wrestle with that at Durham Road because we've got loads of young Muslim background believers who have been formed in Islam. So they use lots of the common language, but the values they associate with it are totally different. How do you even know where you're starting from under those circumstances? And up and down the river, the traditional British churches, about half of the Baptists and the Methodists and the United Reformed Churches, at least, will be gone in 10 to 15 years. Church as normal, kind of pressing on as we have done, isn't going to cut it for the next bit of our life together. Christ is doing very well, but the church, like Peter, is beginning to sink. And we need to take some risks. We need to seek God. We need to try and work out what does this obedient faith, stepping out of the comfortable experience of church and out to engage with those who are way beyond the fringes of the church, how do we do that? What does that look like? Are we going to surrender, trust, and obey? It is not going to be us for God with God sat there passive. So the Christian life is not about us summoning up superhuman effort and ingenuity and willpower and endurance to attempt something extraordinary for God, because that's just fleshy effort. And it's not going to be us for God with us passive. So the Christian life is not about us sitting back, playing our guitars, praying, listening to sermons, and expecting everything is going to change around us without us doing anything, because that's spiritualized disobedience. If things are going to change, it's going to be God through us. God active in our activity. It's about surrendering ourselves to God and his purposes, holding nothing back. It's about thoughtfully and practically addressing ourselves to the questions of how are we going to obey what Christ has commanded us to do. And it's about trusting him moment by moment to empower our obedience as we get on with doing what he is asking us to do. So maybe for one last time you'd like to say this with me. It's not God, us for God. It's not God for us, but it is God through us. It's not us for God. It's not God for us, but it is God through us. Let's just take a moment in silence to reflect on anything God might be saying to us. If you would like to take the next step forward with Jesus and to hear from him what that step might look like, and if you're able to, I invite you to stand. Jesus, you are amazing, and we love you so much. We're so grateful to you for your love, for your faithfulness, for your grace, for your Holy Spirit. We want to obey you. We want to see things change. Please, will you show us what that means for us? And please give us the courage and the faith that we need to obey what you say. We worship you, Jesus, and we pray that you would have mercy on us. We pray that you would bring renewal and revival up and down the coast, up and down the river. You are an amazing Lord. We hand our lives over to you and ask you to bless us and lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Take a seat. Thank you.